please stand with me? Today's scripture is Romans 8, verses 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is God's word.
We invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 8 this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we consider these verses from the book of Romans chapter 8 this morning, we ask that you would be with us, that you would give us wisdom to understand what you're saying in this passage, that, Lord, by your Spirit, it would come to bear on our lives and that our lives would then honor and glorify you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In 1952, a woman named Florence Chadwick made a goal to swim from Catalina Island to the California coastline. It was a distance of about 26 miles across the open sea, and no woman had ever done it before. But if anyone could do it, it was Florence Chadwick. 2 years earlier, she had become the first woman to swim across the English Channel in both directions, and she set a record each time. But the distance from Catalina Island to the California coast is a lot further, so she trained and prepared for months, and on the day of her attempt, she was flanked by boats that were full of supporters and spectators. And after 15 hours of grueling work, thick fog settled over the water, and Chadwick said that she wasn't sure that she could keep going. Her muscles ached, and she couldn't see through the fog. Before long, she gave up. She signaled to the boats that she was ready to get out of the water, and they pulled her in. But within just a few minutes, she found out that she was less than a mile from her goal. The finish line was right there. And in an interview she gave later, she said that if she had been able to see the shore, she would have made it. In the fog, she lost heart. 2 months later, she tried again, but along the way, disaster struck. The fog settled in again. But this time, she focused on that mental image of the shore, and she made it. As we resume our study of the book of Romans this morning, we're in the middle of chapter 8, where Paul is offering encouragement to weary believers. Because the Christian life is not easy. It invites challenges and hardships that were not there before. That may not be the message that we want to hear, but it's all over the books of the New Testament. Jesus himself warned his friends that following him would mean suffering and persecution. Peter comforted believers who were enduring what he described as fiery trials. He even says to them, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes, as though something strange were happening to you. Being a Christian does not exempt anyone from hardship. Paul understood that better than most. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, he explained to his friends in that city, while we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass. He was well acquainted with all kinds of suffering and hardship, both because of persecution and because of the general fallen state of the world. Paul was not naive. He knew the challenge of perseverance. He understood that belonging to Christ does not guarantee anyone a safe journey, just a safe arrival. So he is sympathetic to those who are enduring the struggle, who long for the day that God has promised when there is no more sorrow, no more pain, no more grief, and no more heartbreak. When the effects of sin are undone and God's people are set free from the burdens of the world, from things like persecution and tragedy, when there is no more fear and no more sorrow to go around. Last week, Bruce described that day as our dream destination, the place that we long to get to. But between us and our dream destination, there is a long and winding road full of unexpected and unwanted obstacles, things that test our endurance. Because sometimes those hardships, those obstacles are so intense that it's hard to hold on to the promise that one day sorrow itself will be a distant memory. They are like a thick fog that obscures our view of the finish line. So in this passage, Paul offers some encouragement to weary Christians, to those worn down by the struggle. But he doesn't say, you can do this. This is not a pep talk. Instead, Paul's encouragement focuses on the things that God is doing and to see them safely through the difficult journey that they're on. Specifically, he describes the ways that God is at work in our weakness, at work in our circumstances, and at work in our eternal security. He is not idle, even though there are times when it feels like he is. When we are burdened by the weight of hardship or sorrow, and it is so heavy that we wonder whether God is present or whether he cares. When a little voice in our ear whispers to us, if God was loving, if God loved you, why would he let this happen? That's when we need the encouragement that this passage offers to us. Maybe you are in the middle of a season like that, and that little voice is whispering in your ear right now. And if so, then this passage is medicine for your soul. But if not, if there is no great sorrow or grief looming over your life, this passage is no less important for you for two reasons. First, it prepares us for the hardships that are sure to come if they are not here already, when some difficulty arises that we had not prepared for. But second, because even if the waters of our lives are placid, the distance to cover is still very long. Paul said back in verse 23, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. Even if there is no great catastrophe to deal with, even if our lives are generally charmed and all we're doing is waiting, the waiting itself can be exhausting, but in the waiting, God is at work. Specifically, in verse 26, we read that the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. It's a comforting promise because suffering, hardships, those obstacles between us and our dream destination uncover things that we didn't know about ourselves before. There's an old saying that adversity reveals who people really are, that it strips away what's on the surface and shows what's underneath. And in many ways, that's true. The sort of hardship that Paul seems to have in mind here throughout Romans chapter 8 deal with physical limitation, things like illness and injury and chronic pain and disease and the looming shadow of death, the sort of things that make us long for the redemption of our bodies, and those things reveal how physically vulnerable we really are. But when he says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, he's thinking about something that's even deeper than these sort of physical limitations, something that hard work cannot fix, something that determination and good health and medicine cannot address. The weakness that the Spirit helps with is that we do not know how we ought to pray. And the reason we don't know how to pray, according to this passage, is that we don't know the will of God. We don't know whether to pray for strength to face the trial or to be spared from it altogether. We don't know whether to pray for courage in the face of a cancer diagnosis or to pray for a miraculous healing. Both would glorify God. When Christians show courage in the face of a lethal threat because they know that Christ has overcome death, it is a powerful testimony to the gospel and our satisfaction with Christ himself. But when the doctor comes into the exam room and says, I don't understand it, but the cancer that was there last week is gone today, it doesn't make any sense. That is a powerful testimony of God's kindness and authority too. So how should we pray? Scripture gives us an example of both, so it's not as though there's a clear and obvious answer to this question. There are situations in which the will of God is easy to discern. We know exactly how to pray. If it's a question about what God would have us do in a situation where there's an obvious right and an obvious wrong, we know what the will of God is, and therefore we know how to pray. But in situations like this one, what do we do? What is God's will when we're facing something that we don't understand, that we never asked for, and that we cannot overcome, when there is no right or wrong answer, only uncertainty? But beyond the fact that we simply do not know God's will in situations like that, they also raise other questions about why he would allow these painful circumstances in the first place. When the will of God is not only mysterious to us, but we are also tempted to think that it is malicious. That is the weakness that Paul has in view. When the hard circumstances of our lives leave us clueless and push our faith to the breaking point, when waiting for God to fix all of this seems like it is just too much, and we want to give up. We want to wave our hands and get pulled into the boat. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Paul says the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Just as creation groans back in verse 22 as it longs for God to complete his redemptive work, just as humanity groans in verse 23 as it waits for God to redeem our bodies, the Spirit also groans. But when Paul says that, he doesn't mean that the Spirit is worn down or overwhelmed or that he simply can't find the words. It means that he empathizes with us when we cannot find the words. He enters into our sorrow with us, and he bears our burdens for us, carrying them all the way to the throne room of heaven. When we are at a complete loss because of grief or exhaustion or both, he is speaking on our behalf in perfect alignment with God's will, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, we read in verse 27. Within the Trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit, there is no miscommunication. There is no uncertainty. There is no confusion. The Father always hears the Spirit, and the Spirit always knows what to pray, exactly what to pray, even when we don't. So even in our silence, our pain does not go unnoticed by God. Even in the moments when we say nothing at all or we don't know what to say, heaven is not silent. The Spirit carries our broken prayers into the presence of God, and he prays for us. And that changes the way that we endure suffering. It doesn't make suffering easy, but it reminds us that even in our most disoriented, most despairing moments, God is still at work. He's not waiting on us to find the right words. There is one who is speaking for us. So the question is, what is the Spirit praying for? When he intercedes on our behalf, what is he asking God to do? It's a question that Paul answers in one of the most well-known verses in the entire book of Romans, when he says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose," in verse 28. The Spirit's intercession is a great comfort to us because he is praying according to the will of God, and that will is for the good of his people. For the beleaguered Christian who is worn down by grief and hardship or by the daily struggle to pursue righteousness and overcome sin in a fallen world, this verse is enormously comforting. Let's break it down, starting with the idea at the very center and working our way out. At the very heart of this verse is the fact that God's goal is to bring about what is good, to bless and to give life, to nourish and to sustain. The end game of God's work is something that is objectively good, but not everyone sees it that way. Paul says God is bringing about the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Bruce really likes to use sports metaphors, and he's not here this morning, so I'm going to steal one of his favorites to explain what I mean by this. As a fan of the Boston Red Sox, I want to see that team win. And when they do, I'm happy about that. But Bruce, for reasons that defy all comprehension and common sense, is a Yankees fan. So when the Red Sox beat the Yankees, only one of us sees that outcome as good. And since I am aligned with the purpose of the Red Sox, I am glad when they beat the Yankees, and Bruce is disappointed. Those who are called according to God's purpose see the outcome of his providence differently than those who are not. To say it another way, someone who loves God, who wants God's will to be done, will see it as good when God accomplishes that will. And God uses all things as a part of his redemptive purposes. Nothing is wasted, both the things we rejoice over and the things we grieve. He uses both promotions and layoffs. He uses reunions and farewells. He uses your good health and your failing health. All of it is ordained by God to serve a glorious purpose. These verses press home what I think is a very important point. Sometimes people think that theological study is something for scholars and not for the rest of us. That it's really just hair-splitting, ivory tower speculation for people who have too much time on their hands. But Romans 8 challenges that idea because Paul is writing to regular people, regular Christians, who are struggling. Christians who are weary and waiting, who groan, who are weak, and who don't even know what to pray anymore. And what does Paul give these people? Theology. One of the most encouraging, most uplifting, most life-giving passages in the entire Bible is all about God and his sovereign, merciful care for his people in the midst of their trouble. It demonstrates to us that theology is not an intellectual distraction from the real world, but a lifeline in the midst of it. God is working all things for the good of his people. All of history is ordained to bring about his good purposes, and that is a life-giving truth. Because when someone is walking through the fire of suffering, they don't need cliches. You don't need cookie-cutter wisdom or vague optimism when everything that you love is falling apart around you. You need to know that the sovereign God of the universe has not abandoned you, and you need to know that your pain is not pointless. Your waiting is not wasted. Even this present trouble is a part of God's providential plan for your ultimate good. That is what Romans 8:28 offers us, a lifeline in the storm. For Paul, deep theology and healthy doctrine are the things that keep him from slipping under the waves. On the days when God's redemptive work seems distant, like things will never get better, it is good to know that he is at work. There are many parts of Scripture that illustrate this idea, but one of the best is the life of Joseph, which we read in the book of Genesis. Joseph, you may remember, was betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery. Everything that he knew and the life that he once had were lost. He finds himself in Egypt, where he is a slave in the household of an important family, but then somehow things get even worse. His master's wife falsely accuses him of assault, and before he knows it, he lands himself in prison. For years, he languished there, but then, a stroke of luck, one of his cellmates is going to be set free and sent back to serving in the court of the Pharaoh, the sort of person who could put in a good word for Joseph. But years go by while Joseph rots away, forgotten, until finally his cellmate has a reason to mention Joseph to the Pharaoh. And God gave Joseph wisdom to interpret a dream about a terrible famine that was coming 7 years later, and the Pharaoh thinks to himself, who better than this person, the one that God has given some wisdom to about this famine that's coming, who better than Joseph to help us prepare for that famine? So suddenly, Joseph finds himself elevated to a high position and given great responsibility and authority, and so then when the famine did come, everyone in the region came to him to buy food, including his brothers, who had betrayed him all those years ago. When they realized that this is their long-lost baby brother, they were terrified. Joseph holds their lives in his hand, and he has good reason to keep a grudge against them. But it was the doctrine of God's sovereignty that kept him from despairing and from depending on vengeance to make him feel better. And he says to them in this famous verse, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, notice what that passage does not say. It does not say, you meant this for evil, but God found a way to use it for good. No. You meant it one way, God meant it another. You meant evil and the destruction of my life, and you acted according to your purpose. But God meant good and the saving of many lives, and he acted in the very same event for his purpose. Joseph does not downplay their guilt. He does not excuse the wickedness of his brother's acts. He simply acknowledges an important doctrinal truth that behind and above their wicked choices stood a God who was at work for good. This is not a story about God making the best of a bad situation. It's a story about a God whose rule is so complete that he weaves even human rebellion into the fabric of his redemptive design. God did not merely allow their sin, he ordained that through it, his mercy would triumph. His providence is not reactive. He's not constantly reacting to the things that are happening in the world, trying to make the best of the situation. It is purposeful, and we know it. That's what Paul says in the opening of this famous verse. We know that all things work together for good, even the betrayal of brothers. And we know it because of the cross. Because on the day that God's Son was crucified, two things were happening simultaneously. The first and most obvious is that wicked people were carrying out a plot to put an innocent man to death. They had made their plans, sprung their trap, demanded that the Roman governor send Jesus to be crucified, and then watched as their machinations came to life. But what they meant for evil, God meant for good, because in the very same event, God was bringing about all that he had ordained for the salvation of his people. He was not making the best of a bad situation. He was keeping his promise to send a Savior who would suffer and die on behalf of his people. In one event, there were two purposes at work, one wicked and the other glorious. One for death, and the other for the saving of many lives. But both unfolded according to the sovereign rule of God to bring about his good purpose. And that's not dry theology. That is a deep comfort for those walking through darkness with nothing to cling to but the promise of God. There is no calamity that might unfold in your life that is beyond the scope of God's good providence, that he ordains for the good of his people. But that does beg an important question. What do we mean by good? Someone might say, this situation I'm in is not good. Layoffs aren't good. Natural disasters are not good. Cancer is not good. I thought you said that God was working all things together for my good, and this stuff is not good at all. It's a question that Paul answers in the next two verses. For those whom he foreknew, he says in verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is the good that God has organized all of history to bring about, that many people would be conformed to the likeness of Christ, to be made righteous by the atoning sacrifice of Christ on their behalf and the sanctifying work of the indwelling Spirit, to gather to himself a people who are saved by grace for the display of his glory in them. That is God's definition of good. That is what he's working toward. Not that we would get to avoid suffering and grief, but that through it, we would grow in Christ-likeness. That's why, back in verse 18, Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. When we're going through something horrible, some nightmare scenario situation, we might ask, how could God let this happen? I thought he loved me. I thought he loved me, so that meant that I would never have to feel this way. But Romans 8 is here to show us that there is something better. There is something better than being spared the pain we are enduring here and now. And God's love shines brightly in the sure and steady assurance that through this heartache, through your heartache, he is sanctifying you and he sanctifies all of us. And if someone says, no, sorry, I don't buy it. I don't accept this idea that God is putting me through this or that he's putting people I love through this just because he decided that his ends justify these horrible means. I sympathize with that. I understand the difficulty that this passage presents because it makes God the author of things we hoped we'd never have to face. And it tells us that he actually ordained them because of some grand plan that he worked out without our input. Isn't that Joseph's story? A guy who spent years in slavery and then in prison, also he could end up in Pharaoh's court in service of God's plans? Who would sign up for that? And who could endure it without despairing over what looks like a capricious disregard for Joseph's opinion about how his own life should go? But we already have the answer to that question. To the one called according to God's purpose, it is good. To that person, the promise of imputed righteousness, of Christ's likeness, of glory and the end of sorrow, there is hope that makes it possible for us to say, God is doing something good here. He's doing something good here. I don't know how he will make good from this, but I know he has ordained it for my good. And there is a reassurance in knowing that God does not waste our sorrow. Every tear you shed, every sleepless night you endure, every moment that we wish we did not have to endure, he redeems them all for his good purpose. He uses them like a surgeon uses her scalpel, cutting away what is malformed and corrupted and diseased so that her patient can be free from the illness that once threatened him. The process is not without pain. That promise doesn't exist here. The wounds take a lifetime to heal, but the outcome is certain. And that's how this passage ends. Those whom God foreknew, he predestined, and he called and justified and glorified. This is sometimes called the golden chain of salvation, a process by which we are saved. Each word a link in an unbreakable chain that reveals that salvation is God's work from beginning to end. And this is the reason behind God's sovereign providential rule over all of history, the salvation of his people. So it does not depend on our faithfulness, it depends on God's gracious will to redeem sinners. And because God is sovereign, because he reigns over all of history and ordains all things for our good and for his glory, we can be certain that he will finish what he has begun. That is why every link in this chain is written in the past tense, even the last one. God has already loved his people. He has already predestined them. He has already called them to receive salvation and justified them in the saving work of Christ. And then Paul says, those whom he justified, he has also glorified. That hasn't happened yet. It looks forward to the day when redemption is finished, when sin is erased and every believer is made perfectly righteous, when God's people will radiate with his glory. That is a future hope. But Paul wrote it in the past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. And I think that's because he's supremely confident about two things. First, that God's heart for his people will never waver. And secondly, that he is actually able to do what he's promised he will do. Not one of God's people will be lost. For those called according to his purpose, his plans for your good are bigger than the daunting obstacles that are in your path. There is no calamity or disaster that extends beyond the scope of his providence. And therefore, no disaster can dismay his plans to bring you to glory. As we close this morning, there are two things I think this passage compels us to do. First, let your weakness drive you to Christ, not to despair. When life feels too heavy and the words will not come, remember, you are not alone. The Spirit himself prays for you. Let that truth move you to rest, not in your ability, not in your ability to pray perfectly, but in the one who intercedes for you perfectly. When you are confused or overwhelmed, there is a temptation to give up, to throw up your arms and say, I can't do it anymore. To despair by believing the lie that God's love has run out, that the day that he has promised will never come. But this passage reminds us that even on our very worst day, God is near to us and he is at work for our good. That he ordained the death of his own son to accomplish your salvation so that he can redeem us from this present sorrow for the good of his people. Secondly, trust that nothing in your life is wasted, even the hardest parts of it. Nothing is for nothing. All of it has been ordained by God to serve a glorious purpose. Our God does not wring his hands over how to make the best of a bad situation. He has ordained that all things, even the sorrow and confusion and grief that you feel, will work together for your eternal good to make you like Christ and to bring you safely home. So when you cannot make sense of your present, anchor yourself in his promise about your future. Refuse to interpret your understanding of God's love through your circumstances, and instead interpret your circumstances through the certainty of God's love for you. The way to glory is long and winding. It is full of unexpected obstacles and setbacks. And along the way, we struggle. We struggle to keep going. But God is in the struggle with us. And as we wait for the day that he has promised, that dream destination, we rejoice in knowing that in our waiting, he is at work in all things for our eternal good. Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you today for the assurance that you provide in us as we make our way through this life. The Spirit at work in us, the salvation we receive, and the glorious day we await are works of your grace alone, accomplished through your providential plans for our good. We do not deserve your mercy, but we receive it regardless. We do not deserve glory, but you are refining our hearts, and you even call us your sons and daughters alongside Jesus Christ. So we worship you, and we pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.